Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Boom. So it is good to see everyone again. Good to be up here again. Today we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, the first 13 verses. And the verse that the point we want to make today, the verse we want to look at is verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. That's what we want to focus on today. Not many times in the scripture do we find Jesus amazed. In fact, I heard that it's here and maybe in one other spot that you actually read that Jesus was astounded. He was amazed. And unfortunately, one of the times is here when he is amazed at their unbelief, the unbelief of the people. When some see this, they think that unbelief, it's unbelief in Jesus for their salvation, and certainly it is. It covers that. But I think it extends to the believer as well, unbelief. So when we look at the word unbelief, Hebrews tells us, take heed, brethren. Okay, there it is. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, to whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. They didn't believe. Now, they believed in God. They knew he was there. Trouble is, they didn't really think much of him. They really didn't think about him very often. In fact, Hebrews says that they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And because of that, they couldn't get into the land because of unbelief. Unbelief, used in this context here, it means unfaithfulness, faithless, a want of faith, unbelief, weakness of faith is what it is. And that's what unbelief does. When we start viewing things on a horizontal level, instead of thinking about what the scripture tells us, thinking about what he has done, thinking about the proof that what he has done through the scripture, and these people here have seen what he has done, what it does is it does many things to our faith. And we'll see that as we go on. We want to break down our passage into two sections, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is going to show his disciples what they're going to go through. He's going to show them rejection, the rejection that they're going to face because of unbelief, because these people just, he was amazed at their unbelief. And what harder place to face that than in his own hometown, his friends and family. So he's going to show them the rejection that they are going to face. In verses 7 through 13, he is going to call them to go out on their own and to use what they have learned from him. So that's the point of the story. Unbelief, unbelief, unbelief. It does many things in the lives of unbelievers as well as believers. Now think about it. Unbelief doesn't just mean unbelief in something. When Israel was in the wilderness, think about what they did. Well, he's not here, so I guess we need to build a calf. Moses, well, you know what? He told me to talk to the rock. Maybe I should strike the rock. One act, and he doesn't get in. So unbelief is just not unbelief in something. It's actually departing from what they know is the right thing to do. And Israel could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's what's happening here. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus marveled at their unbelief, especially in his own hometown. And this is one of the few times, as I mentioned, that the Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed. Many times we see the people were astounded at what he taught and the things that he did. Many times we see that. They knew who he was. They heard of him, but they just didn't want to believe it. They just didn't want to have anything to do with it. But now he goes back to his hometown. Nobody really shows up, and he's astounded because of their unbelief. And when he gets there, there's really no acceptance at all in his hometown, not even from his family. In fact, earlier on in Mark, if you read chapter 3, verse 21, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he's beside himself. They thought he was crazy. In his own hometown, that's what they thought about him. Beside means to be out of one's mind. They thought he was out of his mind. Luke tells us, if you go back and look at Luke, it tells us of an earlier visit that he had to his own hometown. In fact, Luke chapter 4, if we just turn there for a second. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he begins his ministry in Galilee, and then he returns from being tempted in the power of the Spirit, and he makes his way to Nazareth, where he lived. And you pick up the story in verse 16. He went to Nazareth, and what they did was they wanted him to speak. So they give him the book. He stands up and speaks, and he opens up the book in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closes the book, hands it back to him, and he sits down. And all that were there bore witness, and they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he goes on to say, you will surely say unto me this proverb, hey, what you did over there, we want you to do here. We want you to do the same miracles that you did over there. We want you to do that here. I want to back up to verse 21. After he preaches to them and reads out of the book of Isaiah, verse 21 shows up and he says, I want you to know that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ear. And that's something. What a powerful statement. In fact, I don't know if any of you have ever seen Batman. I don't watch Batman, but I really don't. But in one of the episodes of one of the movies, at the beginning of it, the guy that played Mr. Mom was Batman. And Batman shows up on the scene and he is just shredding through all of the villains with some sort of mighty power. And one of the guys says, who are you? And he grabs him by his shirt, he pulls him close and he says, I'm Batman. That's what I see here. Who are you? I'm him. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ear and I'm him. I'm here. The problem is you're not going to believe it. All you're going to say to me is this proverb, we want you to do what you did over there. We want you to do that here. And he says, you're just like the rest of them. You're not going to accept it. I can tell you everything. I can show you everything, but you're not going to accept it. Further on, he says, Elijah was a prophet. Look at verse 26 or verse 25. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent. Why not? Because a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. We didn't send him out to the widows in Israel. And then he goes on to say, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Why? Because a prophet is not accepted in his own town. He was not welcomed because of unbelief. Notice their response to that. They were all in the synagogue. When they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the cliff on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. I mean, that was their response. I am here to preach to the brokenhearted. You won't accept it. You didn't accept Elijah. You didn't accept Elisha. And they, what they did was, is they took him out to the cliff and they were going to throw him off of the cliff. One sermon, they were done with him. And these were the people that were the closest to him, his friends and his family. And so he goes on his way. And so was the attitude of Nazareth towards Jesus. And when we look at our passage today, nothing changes in the way that they feel about him. With all that Nazareth had heard from him, all that was reported about him, marveling at his miracles and being astounded by the power of his teaching, they were hard-hearted. They were so hard-hearted that Jesus only wonders at such unbelief in the face of such powerful revelation. I have to stop. We read about him every day, or do we? I don't know that we're in the Word every day, but we read about him every day. And we read about his promises in the Scripture. And we read about the miracles that he has done, and yet we're anxious. And yet we don't want anything to do with it because our faith is not strong. And there's unbelief in our lives. And what did he say to the Hebrews? Don't do that, departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. In Matthew 23, after Jesus announces the seven woes, he speaks to him and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't turn back. He says, believe, the evidence is there. You've all seen it. All who reject will perish. It's amazing that it was the people of Nazareth, his own friends, his own family, who were there to witness such great power and were of all people the ones who were so when we talk about unbelief, in the life of an unbeliever, they don't know any better. Unbelief to them is, I don't want anything to do with him. I'll get there my own way. And the end is hell for the unbeliever. They're lost. To the believer, when we talk about unbelief, it's telling us that we will never enter that place of rest that God has given us. And what is the rest? Peace, no anxiety, compassion, contentment. We'll never enter that when we have an evil heart of unbelief. Again, we talk about Moses. Moses was one who led Israel out of Egypt. And one act of disobedience, and he could not enter into the land. Hebrews tells us, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? Unbelief. You see, it's a form of the word that we just use. It's obstinate. It's obstinacy. Obstinate opposition to a divine will. God says this, I'm going that way. God tells me to do this, I'm going that way. And actually, nobody sees it here. It's in our own lives, our own private lives. God tells us to obey him. Do we? Or do we have an evil heart of unbelief? How do we approach it? And so in verse 1, he says that he went out from them, back in Mark chapter 6. He went out from there and came to his own country. His own disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, same thing. He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought in his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judas and Simon? And are not all his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet, second time, here it comes. A prophet is not without honor in his own, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty works, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about villages teaching. And so he heads out. He leaves there. And it's not good for Capernaum. It's not good for what happens here. Even though Jesus gave huge evidence that he was more than just a man, those who had heard him and knew him best refused to believe, which led Jesus to turn from the multitudes and begin training his disciples. Capernaum was doomed. In fact, Matthew tells us, O thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's cursed. He leaves there, and it's not good for Capernaum. He leaves there, and he goes to his own country, and he makes one final visit to this small town and to the people who were most familiar to him. Disciples followed him. They were going to learn a lesson about rejection, because as I mentioned in verses 7 through 13, he sends them out on their own, and they're going to experience the same rejection. So they see it here firsthand happening to Jesus. There's no interest. In fact, earlier they said he was crazy. However, there's a little curiosity, and he is recognized as a rabbi, so he's invited to speak. And what we will see here is a very, very small portion of what John 1:11 talks about. He came and his own rejected him. So they invite him to speak. They know he's gifted. They know that from Luke 4. They marveled, so they couldn't resist giving him this opportunity. And these were astonished as well. They were blown away. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever taught like him. And yet they continue to resist him in unbelief. Now remember, they've all heard about him. They've all seen the miracles. They've heard him teach. And here's their response. This is what unbelief does. Where did he get these things? And from where does this wisdom come? You see, unbelief in the life of a believer questions the script. Where does this come from? Does that apply to me? That's what a heart of unbelief does. They were more concerned about where it came from than what he was actually saying. Someone said, unbelief obscures or conceals the obvious. Where does it come from? We know where it comes from. It comes from God. It conceals the obviousness of the scripture. That's what unbelief does. The scripture says this, go this way. Unbelief kind of clouds that up. Where's this coming from? And we begin living a life on horizontal, not vertical. I have to say, are you kidding me? If someone was in the aisle dead and someone walked in and said, rise up and walk, and he did, something in me would have to pay attention somewhere along the line. And what they say is, where does this come from? Where did he get this? Luke 4 already told us his teaching and power comes from God. They knew it. John tells us, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me, but I do them. Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. They knew where it came from. Yet unbelief hides that. It causes us to actually question what we know to be true. It's what unbelief. That's why the writer of the Hebrews called it an evil heart of unbelief. It's obvious where the wisdom and power came from. And actually, nobody denied it. In fact, John says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, we know that this guy has done these miracles. We've seen it. We've witnessed it. It was obvious that he had the power, but unbelief conceals the obvious. So they asked these silly questions. Where did he get this from? Where did the wisdom come from? You see, unbelief goes everywhere but to the truth. It avoids the truth. Why? Because it might affect me. It might affect what I have to do. Not only does unbelief conceal the obvious, but it also brings up things that are irrelevant. It causes us to skirt the issue and start asking questions that are irrelevant. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? What does that have to do with anything? In fact, the insult goes deeper. Notice what they call him. You notice that in this verse? Isn't this the son of Mary? That's an insult to Jesus. Luke 4, verse 22 says, is this not Joseph's son? That's how you referred to people in a respectable way, the son of the father. Well, John tells us, you are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, is what they said. They protest. The only father we have is God himself. What a slander to them, to Christ. Jesus was an illegitimate son. His father was unknown. That's what they were saying. Is not this the son of man? What a heart of unbelief. How far will a believer go in unbelief? If we don't turn back, it could be very, very destructive in our lives. They're irrelevant things. They're focusing on an earthly family and earthly things instead of a divine person. And that's what happens when unbelief arises. You know what? This feels good. So I'm going that way. I know scripture tells me don't date this guy, but I'm going that way. I know scripture tells me don't join up with these people, but you know what? It feels like I'm going that way. Just all of a sudden, things are irrelevant. We start questioning what the scripture tells us. We start thinking horizontally instead of vertically, and it was absolute blasphemy in their minds that he could claim to be God, the Son of God. And so, verse 3 says they were offended at it. Gosh, sometimes I myself get offended at the truth because it's not the way I want to go. They were offended. Offended means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip or fall, to offend, to entice, to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust, to desert one whom he ought to trust and obey, to cause to fall away. Watch this. That word offend means to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. Isn't that something? They were offended at the truth. And because of that, they became indignant, which is another meaning for the word offend. I saw that in an unbeliever one time. We were down doing open air. And we're down on the street corner, Central West End. It was down in that area somewhere. And I think that my father was doing, somebody was doing it. And I was just in the crowd and standing back. And this guy who's about this big, and I worked with his brother, so I knew who he was. And he's standing there. And as the gospel is going forth, I could actually see this guy seething. And the breathing became, I witnessed it. I couldn't believe it, how hard the breathing started. And he actually took a step forward. And I said, hey, aren't you so-and-so's brother? And boom, it diffused it. But I just saw the unbelief of this guy and just indignant to the truth, witnessed it firsthand. But what about their unbelief? What about unbelievers and they're attacking the messenger? How many times have you gone to somebody with the truth and what do? They attack the messenger. How dare you? How dare you tell me that? And there's defense instead of actually looking inward and saying, you know what? I need to work on that. I am a fool. I'm a fool for defending my foolishness. Unbelief attacks the messenger. In the lives of an unbeliever, they don't want the truth. They become indignant. In the lives of a believer, how dare you tell me? Who do you think you are? That's what unbelief does. It's what unfaithfulness does. Look at verse 4. He goes, and the second time he says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. It's the second time. He was called a prophet outside of his own hometown. If you look at chapter 6, he was called a prophet. He's like Elijah, the prophet. Many times in the scripture, people thought he was a prophet, one who spoke for God, but in his own hometown, he had no honor as a prophet, but instead they thought he was crazy. Think about this. People coming from out of town to speak. Constable says, I think the common colloquialism of the day is apropos here. An expert is an ordinary fellow from another town. Isn't that great?
People come from out of town and they speak, and boy, he's a genius. But in his own hometown, man, he's nobody. And that's where Jesus was. What a tragedy. So he responds, prophet is not without honor, except in his own tongue. What a tragedy that was. Look at verse 5. This is what unbelief does. There could no more, and he could do there no mighty works, except that he laid hands on the sick. You see, unbelief hinders the work of God. Unbelief hinders the work of God. Why? Because if you're an unbeliever and you reject it, what's going to happen? And away we go. If you're a believer and you do it, you're no testimony. How can God use you to do his work? Unbelief hinders the word of God. And so Jesus says, I can't do any more works here. And it wasn't an ability to perform the miracles. It wasn't that kind of problem. He had the ability. It's not a power problem. It's a purpose problem. That was the purpose. What was the purpose of miracles? To confirm the truth. And when you reject the truth, there's no need for the miracles, right? They heard about the miracles, probably seen some of them, listened to him preach. They knew he could heal. They knew he cast out demons. He showed compassion. He raised a man's daughter from the dead, but they wanted to kill him. And at the end of the day, they would say, give us Barabbas. What a place to be in. They were left to themselves. Verse 6, the turning point of the passage. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about in the villages. It's one of the very few times, as I mentioned, that Jesus marveled or was amazed. Constable said, again, their decision not to believe was in spite of evidence adequate to lead them to another decision. They were morally blameworthy for their unbelief. Their refusal to believe was a picture of what the disciples would soon experience. How foolish is unbelief? How foolish is it? It's a lifeboat to the unbeliever coming by and saying, it's going to flood here. You're going to soon be underwater and you won't be able to breathe. And they refuse to get in the lifeboat. That's how foolish it is. To the believer, he chooses no rest. The unbeliever chooses hell. The believer chooses no rest, no peace, no contentment. I refuse to just do it on my own. Don't need this. Not paying attention to you. And eventually, we are left to ourselves to be disciplined by God. And so Jesus marvels. I can't believe this. Look at the evidence I've given you, and you still will not believe. And so we move on into the last 4 or 5 verses and some things to notice as we begin here. Notice in verse 7 or verse 6 at the end, he went round about the villages. He was the only speaker. Some things we learn about this, which unbelief hinders. He was the only preacher, the only healer, the only one answering all the questions, and there was no one else. And notice where he went. He went to the villages. He didn't go to where there were thousands of people. In fact, we were making a joke before we even started here. Someone said, we're waiting for the preacher to get up there. And I said, well, I'm waiting for 1,000 people. I do not speak unless there's a minimum of 1,000 people. Not Jesus. He went into small villages. If there was a town or if there was one, he went in and spread the gospel. You see, that's how in tune he is. Is that our message? Are we actually always looking for whether it's, I couldn't spread the gospel. It's not a Bible study. It's not a meeting. But some one individual needs the truth and we pass it by because it's just one. Jesus went into the small villages. He didn't need to be on stage to say, look at me. Nothing was insignificant to him. What an example that was. So he continues to minister in Galilee, and his ministry to the 12 was an important part of that ministry. It prepared them for future service while he was here, but also while he was gone, which you pick up in the book of Acts. So he calls the 12. It's time for them now to go out. It's time for them to repeat the message, to take his place and his role from town to town. So he calls the 12, and finally, after all their months of listening, it's time for them to repeat what he taught them. He sends them out, and there are many reasons he sends them out in twos. Ecclesiastes tells us why two. You have Moses, you have Aaron, they went out in pairs. There's just strength in them. Second thing I want to point out is he chooses the 12. Chooses 12. No part of a religious establishment. Most of them, they were fishermen, they were laborers, and a tax collector. And Jesus used them to carry on his work. The reason I say that is because I can't do it. Oh, there's no way I could do that. There's no way I could get up and share the gospel. There's no way I could get up and preach a message. I can't do that. So I will just sit here as a bench warmer and a little wallflower because I can't do that. The example here is these people were unlearned people. And Jesus chose them to carry on his work. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Because Jesus chose to choose, he chose the weak things to carry on his work and the foolish things. Why? Because if a wise man met a wise man, they're both wise. He chose the ignorant people, the unlearned people, to confound the wise. How are you doing that? You're not learned. How do you preach like that? What he did was he chose the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And it goes on to say that they had power over unclean spirits in verse 7. Why? Because that's what Jesus faced. And that's what makes it clear that they were speaking divine truth. They were an extension of him. Let me tell you, when I was at McMahon Ford, I was a used car manager for 25 years. My job was not to be the all-powerful man. I don't like that. My job was to work myself out of a job. My job was to make all of the salesmen that worked underneath me as smart as I was and as knowledgeable as I was so that I could put my feet up on a desk and they were an extension of me. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is working himself out of a job and turning it over to the disciples. The question I have is, are we that extension of him? When people see us, do they see him? Are we that extension? Are we that powerful in our witness that when they look at us, they could say, wow, man, they're an extension of somebody. The second thing I want to point out is that he did turn over the ministry. We don't have to do everything ourselves. When it's time to let go, man, let go and let somebody else do it. You know what? When I was growing up in the Lord, very, very wise men began working with others to make them know what he, Paul Hibbs. And he says, you know what? For a while, there's going to be green smoke from the wood. You know what that does, right? It burns your eyes. It's hard to breathe, but it burns your eyes and it makes it water. But eventually the wood's going to dry out and you're going to have a great fire. We don't have to do everything. Jesus turned over the ministry to his disciples. Keep that in mind. Number one, we need to be an extension of him. And number two, turn it over. We can't do everything. Number three, he tells them to go out. Verse 8 and 9, he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey except the staff only, and no bag or bread or money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Wow, take nothing. He tells them to go out. You're to take nothing. You're to trust me. Think about Abraham. Abraham, get up and leave. And he did. That's what Jesus is saying. Would we trust him for that? I need you to go and not just go back into our house and get anything, but we would go. You're to trust me. This was training for them, and there are many lessons. You're going to have my power. You're going to preach my message, but you're going to have to trust me for everything. And it was a training in trusting him. Now remember, they've been with him, they've seen him, and while they're with him, everything's okay. But now he's training him that when I'm gone, everything is going to be okay as well. So we ask, is this the way believers, some believers think that. We're supposed to live that way. We're supposed to live in poverty. I can't have anything. I can't have anything because that's not the way a Christian is supposed to live. Are we supposed to deny ourselves? I mean, what a lesson here. However, in Luke, the question comes up, are we to deny ourselves? Are we to live like that? You know what he tells them? If you go to Luke chapter 22, verse 35 and 36, he says, I said unto them, when I sent you out without purse and script and shoes, did you lack anything? What a powerful question. You know what I could just imagine the scene, all of them hanging their heads and saying, no, man, we didn't lack anything. And then he tells them, but now take everything that you have and go. What a lesson it was. He says, remember when I sent you out? Did you people lack anything? No. Yes, Lord, we remember. We remember what you did for us. How many times in the life of a believer do we see God work and provide when we have nothing? And then we go on and there comes another time when we have nothing and we complain about it. And he has to remind us again, don't you remember what I did for you? And we have to hang our head in unbelief and say, yeah, Lord, you took care of us. And then he provides. It's good to know that whenever we have nothing, he's always there. But we need to remember that he provides when we have nothing. Last thing we want to talk about, and it's a lesson to learn, dependence on God. The disciples said, we remember when you told us to be anxious for nothing. I clothe the lilies, I will clothe you. I feed the birds, I will feed you. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything what will be added. What a lesson. Verse 10 and 11, he tells them what to do. And we're running out of time, so we're going to end it here. He tells them what to do. And actually, if you read Matthew chapter 10, it's more descriptive of this. He just tells them to be wise. When you enter into a home, if they accept you, stay there. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and head out. They'll know what you mean by that. they will know that you're telling them you're just like a Gentile. You see, they're making a stand. How many times have we watered down the gospel because we don't want to offend anybody? I can't tell you you're going to hell. It'll offend you. Not here. He says, listen, if they don't accept you, shake the dust off. They'll know that you're telling them you're just like a Gentile. But he goes one step further. Look at the end of verse 11. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Isn't that something? See, not only are they telling them you're like a Gentile, but you're telling them that you are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And the act of doing that hopefully will turn them around. That's in anything. Anytime a believer makes a stand, the chances of somebody turning around is greater than watering it down. Verse 12 and 13, they obey the orders. They went out, they preached that men should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. Contrast here in these verses. They obeyed the orders. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. And that's what belief and trust does. We obey God. The opposite of unbelief. We're not obstinate. We don't walk away from God. We obey God. Matthew 10 records more than Mark does. If they bring you before these guys and they start to persecute you, just know that I'll give you what to say. He tells them, don't fear. But this would certainly sober up the moment, right? I mean, think about us there. Listen, this is what's going to happen to you people, but don't fear. It's a sobering moment. Their obedience is remarkable in the face of what they were just told to expect, but they went out and they did it anyway. One thing I want to comment on this verse here. They went out in the power of Christ, right? And they preached the truth. Their preaching was backed up by miracles to show that they were preaching the truth. But what I want to point out is this. There was more than just power there. There was compassion on the people. Wasn't judgment. They were compassionate. There were many ways in which Jesus could have chosen to demonstrate power. In fact, the Pharisees, all through the scripture, asked for a sign from heaven to prove that he was the Messiah, but he didn't. He didn't rearrange the sun, the moon, the stars, but he did cast out demons and he did heal the sick. Why these things? Because he not only demonstrated power, but compassion. He healed everyone. He delivered everyone from diseases and brought people back from the dead. And it didn't matter what manner of life you came from or what your background was. He was compassionate. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes our preaching depends on what background these people are from, and our compassion depends on where they came from and what they do. No, we're to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're to do it in a way that people want what we have. We demonstrate the power of God with the scripture of compassionate. He was compassionate, and he sent out his disciples to follow his example so that people would know that God is a God of love and compassion and kindness, and he feels your pain. They preach the truth, but they showed compassion. Belief and trust does that. Unbelief, disobedience to the scripture, we're judgmental, and we're just mean people. We're just mean towards other people. It's interesting that says they'll know your mind by the compassion, the love that you have for one another. So is that how we do it? You see, mercy and compassion sometimes eludes the believer. We become judgmental and just mean. That's how unbelief responds. Unbelief, unfaithfulness, faithless, want of faith, weakness of faith, obstinate, walking away from what we know is right. That's the response of unbelief. And Jesus marveled at that. I'm wondering if he ever sits up in heaven, shakes his head at us and says, I marvel at your unbelief. This is what you know to be true, and yet you reject it. Unbelief obscures or conceals the obvious. It questions the scripture. It goes everywhere but to the truth. Not only does unbelief conceal the obvious, but it also brings up things that are irrelevant. That doesn't apply to me. Why would that apply to me? I want to go this way, but I'm not going that way. Unbelief limits the work of God. Think about that. Next time you walk away from the Lord Jesus, you are hindering his work. Unbelief is disobedient. Unbelief has no message. When we depart from the living God, how do we preach? We have no message. Unbelief is not compassion. And so I close today with what the writer to the Hebrews said to them. It's pretty simple. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in what? Departing from the living. May Jesus never marvel at our unbelief. Father, strengthen us now as we go out. Lord, just cause us to draw near, that we would never have in us an evil heart of unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. What?